Matthew 13, as I mentioned, is where we're going to be getting to work here this morning. And we're going to try to get from verse 24 to somewhere around 50 thereabouts. And if you were to look quickly at that, you would see that it's a series of parables. Now, parables are stories Jesus tells. The word means to hold one thing up next to another thing, essentially. And so often people say, well, it's kind of like an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. In other words, Jesus is going to help us understand something of spiritual truth or significance by relating it to something very, very earthly, very common, something that we might experience. So that's kind of what's going on in these parables. We looked last week at the first one, which was sort of like a parable about parables of like, why does Jesus teach this way? What's the point? And so if you have questions about that, that's kind of where we were last week. And now we're getting into this series of six short parables that are all about the kingdom of heaven. And so they all really begin with a statement, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed seed in verse 24, jumping down to verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, or verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, or jumping ahead down to verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, or like a pearl, or like a net. And so Jesus is helping us understand the nature of the kingdom by comparing it to some very, well, at least first century anyway, very ordinary things that you would have encountered in day-to-day life. But I think before we dive into it, I just want to think with you for a moment of why Jesus would even be needing to teach about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Like, why would that even be a pressing issue? And I think it's an important one for us because I don't know about you, but I think most of us have expectations of God, of what he should or shouldn't do, what he would be like, what his kingdom ought to be like, how it ought to function. And sometimes when we come to scripture, we realize that our expectations and who God is and what he's doing are not identical. And of course, we need then to make sure that we submit ourselves to God's word, not to our own preferences, not to our understandings, not to what we were brought up to learn. And so for the people in Jesus' day, this was a significant challenge. They had a whole Old Testament background that taught them to anticipate that one day God would send the Messiah. You go read the Old Testament, very consistent, very few pages of the Old Testament that don't get around in some way to this issue, that God would send one day a savior, a redeemer, someone who is going to come and free them. And so much of the Old Testament is spent talking about the fact that it's a great need that we have, but also often speaking of what will it be like when the Messiah comes. And I can just tell you, a spoiler alert, it will be glorious, is the message of the Old Testament. I'll give you a sample of the kind of way the Old Testament speaks of this coming. This is from Isaiah chapter 62. So just one brief example. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, her salvation as a burning torch. This is kind of a picture. These are like images that describes kind of the glory and splendor of God's salvation. It goes on, the nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. And you will be you will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You will no longer be termed forsaken. Your land will no longer be termed desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her. So you get this spectacular picture of a people who are like, you know what? When people look at us, they go, you're abandoned, you're desolate, you're forsaken, but there will be a day that will come and when God will step into time and space, and it will be like the nations will look and say, wow, that is amazing. Look at what God is doing in saving his people. That's the kind of expectation. And like I said, you can go through pretty much any page of the Old Testament, you will find some level of expectation about God saving his people, God working specifically through the Messiah. There would be power and majesty and glory and all these kind of things. So you can imagine, fast forwarding to what we know of Jesus, as people looked on Jesus, surely they must have wondered a few things. This is the King of Kings. Where's your throne? Where's your army? Where's the glory? You are a homeless, itinerant minister. Yes, you're working miracles. Yes, you're teaching spectacular things, but where are all the trappings of royalty and the kind of things we would expect of the King of Kings? I think that's kind of where the rub meets. That's where Matthew 13 becomes so critically important, because Jesus sits down and begins to teach people the nature of his kingdom. And spoiler alert, basically the message is going to be, it's not what you expect, but do not underestimate it. Now, these six parables could be kind of roughly arranged into three groups. There's a parable about weeds and a parable about nets, and they're not one right after each other, but they're essentially communicating the same idea. Then there's a parable about leaven and a parable about a mustard seed that are going to teach essentially the same idea. And then there's a parable about treasure and a parable about pearl that essentially will teach the same thing. So we're going to kind of go through them in those groupings just so we can kind of see what is Jesus teaching us about the nature of his kingdom so that we don't misunderstand it, miss it, twist it, do something that would be out of character with the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. And we're going to jump in at verse 31 with the parable of the mustard seed and leaven. And we're going to start there thinking about its beginnings. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It's the smallest of all seeds. Now, technically, just so we understand, and lots of ink's been spilled about this, it's like, hey, hold on a second, Jesus got it wrong. It's not technically the smallest seed. There's smaller seeds in this world. The point that Jesus is making is, of all the seeds that you would encounter on a day-to-day basis in the world in which you live in the first century Israel, the mustard seed would be the smallest one that you would ever conceive to plant in your garden. So the story goes on. When it's growing, so it goes from the smallest, when it's growing, it's larger than all the garden plants, has become a tree. So the birds of the air come and make their nests in its branches. And again, the mustard seed technically is not a tree, but it gets big. In fact, I don't know if you're like a gardener. I like to garden. I like to see big plants in my garden. You know, like at some point, it's like, I don't care if I can eat it. I just want to see it. Big sunflower, big things, right? It's exciting to grow big things. If you lived in Jesus' day, you put a mustard seed in the ground, the biggest thing you could grow is a mustard plant. It would get between 10 and 15 feet tall, so it's kind of like a pretty big shrub. It would be pretty impressive if you grew a bunch of those in your backyard. It's like, hey, come see my backyard, right? Look at this, all the mustard you could ever eat. Jesus is saying, my kingdom is like this in a certain way. And then he goes on and he gives them a second parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It's like yeast. In Jesus' day, they didn't have like Fleischmann's yeast kept in your fridge in the little jars, right? So how did you leaven your bread? You would kind of do almost like what we do with sourdough, where you'd kind of keep a little bit of the batch, and you'd have to keep saving the batch to keep leavening the next batch. And as long as you kept that leaven alive, you could keep producing more bread. So there's this woman, and she is going to take this leaven, and then she's going to mix it with a spectacularly large amount of flour. 3 measures. What does that mean? That's like 60 pounds. Hey, this is an epic loaf of bread, or probably loaves, right? But don't miss the picture. Jesus has just painted 2 pictures and said, I want you to understand what my kingdom looks like. All right, very interesting picture. Like, if you expect Jesus' kingdom to have this spectacular moment, this event in time where it goes from no kingdom to kingdom, and it's just spectacular, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be confused. In fact, if you think through the question, when did Jesus' kingdom begin? It's actually a fascinating thing to try to even put your finger on the moment. It's like, well, on one hand, when he was born, remember, wise men came from the east. Why did they come? To worship a king. Like, well, that's kind of a kingdom moment. And yet Jesus arrives, and you remember the things he says as he starts his ministry. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. It's about to be initiated. That's an interesting statement. By chapter 12 of Matthew, verse 28, I should have looked that up between services. Pretty sure it's verse 28. The way he teaches as though the kingdom is already happening. It's there. And yet by the time you get to Acts, beginning of chapter 1 of Acts, there's an interesting discussion between Jesus and his disciples about when is the kingdom sort of going to come. And he's pointing to a future sort of sense. And you get this weird picture of the kingdom has started. It is starting, it will still, there's more to come. In fact, Bible scholars use this really interesting language about already and not yet. In one sense, the kingdom is already here. In another sense, there's an aspect of it that we all understand if you read through scripture that is still to come. It's this strange picture. Now, here's the problem for us. We live in a world, in fact, I'd argue probably it's always been this way. We just like to always be unique, right? Every generation's like, this generation is so unique, just like the last one. That loves instant gratification, right? If you can't get instant bang for your buck, right? In goes the money, out comes the thing. We get bored. We move on to the next thing. We want instant. We want it spectacular. And the problem with Jesus' kingdom, and I suspect the problem for these people, is they were watching Jesus, listening to Jesus and going, where is it? Like, we're ready. We want it now, and we want it to be glorious, and we want it to be spectacular. And Jesus' answer is, it's not like that. It's more like a seed. I don't know if you've grown things from seed. I have a Christmas tree farm, right? So in go the little trees. Every year they grow a little bit. It's pretty cool. They're not very big. I know. Don't. If you drive down our road and you're looking for the Christmas tree farm, you won't see it. But here's the interesting part. You know, a few years, what happens? Trees get bigger. In fact, it's a weird thing when you grow things that you almost sort of lose track of them. Like, for the longest time, you're looking, it's like, this thing's never going to amount to anything. And then all of a sudden, it's like, huh, where did that come from? Jesus says, that's the nature of my kingdom. It will be glorious. It will be effective. But just like leaven, that just seems like such a small thing in comparison to the flour that it's going to spread through, my kingdom's like that. Now, there's a couple important things we need to know about that. Certainly, if we're just trying to understand, like, the nature of the kingdom, we step back in human history, we see good evidence. That's exactly what's happened. By about 100 AD, so less than 70 years after Jesus, there's about 7,500 Christians on the planet. According to the population, that's about 0.02%. That's small. With another 150 years, it's about 2 million Christians. Now we're up to 2%. You look around the world now, and you will understand that the tree's been growing. Just what Jesus promised has exactly come to be. And yet you go back through human history, it's like, well, how did it all happen? Like, let's see if we can, you know, dissect it and understand it. And there's an element of it that's very hard to get your head wrapped around unless you just look back to this teaching and go, you know what? It's exactly what he described it as. It's almost like you're going to underestimate it and not notice it. And then one day you would step back and you go, wow, that is amazing what God has done. Jesus said, that's what my kingdom's like. Now, it's important in another sense too, because I think the kingdom on a sort of large scale, as Jesus, you know, spreads his kingdom and the reign of God comes to human hearts, that's one side of it. But it's also interesting if you think of it in terms of your own life and how God has been at work in you and me and us, where you might look and you go, it doesn't seem like much is happening. You know, I've trusted Jesus, I'm trying to read his word, but there's not been like a radical transformation. It's not like my whole world is completely different. You need to understand that the kingdom is like that, that we keep trusting, we keep obeying, we keep walking with Jesus. And one day you will look back and you will say, huh, it is amazing what God has done. In fact, I look out at some of you who have been doing that for a while, I think you know what I'm talking about. We certainly see it in you. It is amazing how God has been at work in your lives. Don't underestimate the kingdom of God. Don't presume it needs to function by all the rules. Certainly don't lose heart, because Jesus said, that is how my kingdom will come. Now, turning to the next two that are probably important in light of that. So that's going to be the growth of the kingdom. Then he turns to another subject, the outcomes of it. And he uses two parables, one about weeds and one about the net. Roxanne read the one about the weeds, about this situation where there's a farmer and he's growing wheat and his enemy comes in the night and spreads weed. The word is specifically a specific type of weed. It's darnel seed. And if darnel and wheat grows side by side, you actually can't tell them apart, except that wheat you can eat and darnel will poison you. And so there's actually ancient sort of in Rome, there's actually rules and regulations about how this is not permitted, because you could financially ruin someone. If you had an enemy and you want to ruin their lives, you just take some weeds, darnel, throw it on their crops. Now, what do they do with that? If you harvest and try to eat it, you'll get sick. You can kind of destroy someone's business. So you either have to destroy the whole crop and you lose everything, or you have to go about the incredibly painstaking work of trying somehow to separate out these two things. And Jesus envisions that scenario. So the seed has been spread. Now there's this wheat field that's been contaminated, and the employees of the person who owns it come to him and say, "Didn't we plant good seed?" Like, we're confused. We don't understand what's going on. We can see with our eyes that something's not right here. So what's happening? And the master says, the enemy has done this. This is about verse 28. So the servant said, "Do you want us to go and gather them?" In other words, do you want us to go out and weed this whole thing? Like, we could get rid of all these. We'll pick out all the wrong things. We'll try to leave the good wheat. Is that what you want us to do? Sometimes there are honorable aspirations that are just lacking wisdom and lacking timing. I think this is, because when you read that, it's like, well, the servants, that's a perfectly reasonable thing to do, even a good sort of thing to do. And we need to be careful with that. Sometimes our aspirations are good, it's just the timing isn't right for them. And the servants have this great idea, but the master says, no, that's not what we're going to do, because it might affect the roots of the wheat if we pulled up the weeds. And so they're going to leave them, and he gets to verse 30, "Let both grow together until harvest. Then there'll be a separation." Now, thankfully, by verse 36, if you skip ahead, you'll see the crowds are gone. It's just Jesus and the disciples are like, "We have no idea what that parable was about. Could you explain it to us?" And Jesus does. He says, very plainly, "The one who sows the good seed," this is verse 37, "is the Son of Man." That's a staggering claim. You just kind of extrapolate that for a minute, because Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. So he's like, "I am the one going around this world spreading good seed." That is spectacular. The field is the world. The good seed is the son of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. In other words, there's an enemy of our soul, and he is at work. And if your worldview has no category for Satan, you will never be able to understand this world. Just, it won't make sense to you. Jesus goes on. He says, "There is a harvest at the end of the age," verse 39, "the reapers are the angels. And just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels." Notice, they're his angels that he can command. Again, the authority he's claiming is pretty spectacular. "They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them in the fiery furnace. In that place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Jesus says, "I want you to understand something about my kingdom. Right now, if you look at this world," and notice God claims the whole thing. See that? The kingdom is not just the church. It's a spectacular, the field is the world. The kingdom is all of it. You go to Psalm 105, and it's actually very interesting, the language that God uses to speak of his kingdom. It's like, it's all mine. I lay claim to all of it. And we step back, well, God, if all of it's yours, it's a pretty messy kingdom you've got. Oh, there's good things, there's righteousness, there's mercy. But then there's some pretty horrific things going on. But God, why? How is that going on? In fact, that's a question that Peter's wrestling with in 2 Peter chapter 3, right? It's like, why doesn't God just judge and just end it right now and get rid of all the bad things? And that would be so wonderful. And Peter's answer is, God has mercy. He's giving time so people can repent and turn from evil and turn to trust in him. But Jesus says, make no mistake, that day will come. Here's the nature of my kingdom. Right now it's mixed and it's messy. And your job is not to sort it out. In fact, I said in the early service, I think more damage has been done in the name of Jesus when the church has decided our job is to separate out the wheat and the weeds. You go back through human history, and that kind of logic, that kind of understanding has led to all sorts of horrific things being done. And Jesus says, you need to trust me with that. That's going to be my job. I'll do it perfectly. When we try to do it, we mess it up every time. But Jesus says, it's not your job, it's mine, but make no mistake, that day's coming. If we don't have a message that lets people know that there is a righteous judgment that does come, we've only told half the story. We've missed a pivotal thing that we are compelled to communicate. And I get it, it's not an easy thing. No one likes to hear the stories of judgment, but on the other hand, we understand inherently, like, if there was a judge who never executed righteous judgment, who sat on a bench and, you know, criminals came and he's like, "Ah, don't worry about it, it's okay," and just played loose and free with the law and the consequences, we would look and we'd say, that actually is not a good judge. We wouldn't want a world like that. And yet it's funny when it comes to God. It's like, well, you know what? That seems kind of harsh. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's... But understand, this is just God, again, in his goodness, in his righteousness, doing what we do understand to be the right thing. And Jesus says, my kingdom is like that. And so right now, if you were to look at it, and even in Jesus' day, if you were to look at it, it's a bit messy, isn't it? And yet Jesus says, there's coming a day, judgment will be executed properly, and I will separate out the wheat and the weeds. Third, the final point, and we're doing really good because we even have like 5 minutes before soup and bun, which I don't get to eat, for the record. Not quite 55 yet. Even though the hair looks like it, I know, you're looking, it's like, man, that looks like 55-year-old hair. It looks like 65-year-old hair. Last two. Kingdom of Heaven, verse 44, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, and his joy goes and sells all he has and buys that field. Again, notice how verse 45 is so clearly connected, right? It's like this, and again, it's like this, meaning these two, again, are similar ideas. The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it. Now, scenario number one is kind of interesting because it actually was happening quite a bit in the ancient world. You go back 2,000 years, there's not like a bank and a safety deposit box. There's not like a vault in your home. So when you hear there's an enemy coming, which frequently happened in that part of the world, what did you do with your valuable things? The only thing to do is to bury them. And so you would take your valuables, dig a hole, bury them, hoping that when the dust settled, you would come back and claim them. It didn't always work out like that. And so gradually over time, there's a lot of buried treasure, which for people like me growing up, it's like, I wish I could go dig out in the backyard and find treasure. So this is the scenario. So now we have this man who is in a field. Now, presumably, laborers and owners of fields, again, you got to think 2,000 years ago. If you own fields, you're not working them typically. You hire people to do them because the wealthy own them and the rest of us worked in the fields. So what happens in the scenario that you're out working in the field of your employer and you stumble upon a treasure? There's actually rules. There's laws written about them. You can read about them that govern how this operates. So if you are an employee working in someone's field and you discover a treasure and you pick it up and you lift it out of the ground, you know what happens to it? It's forfeit. It belongs to the owner of the field. But if you're an employee and you uncover it and you don't touch it, it's unclear who owns it at that point. And Jesus tells this really fascinating story. A man found a treasure, covered it up. No mention that he picks it up. So some people are like, this is a weird story Jesus is telling. He's actually, the story is following like the customs and the law of his day. And so then the man says, now I'm going to go and buy that field. And if it costs me every penny I will have, I will joyfully go and make that deal any day of the week. Then Jesus moves on to a second scenario, which again is a little tricky for us to understand because I don't think in our day and age pearls have the same kind of value they used to. We can make them, we can produce them, we can do all sorts of artificial things. So the price of pearls has dropped, right? But 2,000 years ago, the greatest store of value was a pearl. There was only one way to get them, and that's crack open an oyster and... very unique, very valuable item. In fact, there's a true story about one of the Roman generals who's trying to fund an entire military campaign to invade an entire nation. You want to know what he uses to fund it? One pair of his mother's pearl earrings. Valuable enough to arm, fit, pay, and equip an entire army to go invade an entire nation. One pair of earrings. In our day and age, like I said, it's not quite the same. I did come across, anyone read the article about this, the people in Saskatchewan who found the hockey cards? A couple of us. I don't know how old it was. I just saw it this week. Griffin, was it just this week? Or is it a bit older? Older? Okay. Well, then I won't bother telling you about it. I'm just kidding. It's actually super. They found, what I read anyway, and I'm looking at Griffin because he can confirm or deny this story. They found an entire case of unopened hockey cards from 1979, Wayne Gretzky's rookie year. Someone did the math. I think within it, there's over 700 packs. So those of us who understand this story will be able to get it. The rest of you, it makes no sense. Packs with the gum, right? So you open the pack, and there's hockey cards. So over 700 packs. Someone did the math based on what they know of the ratios to Gretzky cards to packages. They estimated there would be 20 Gretzky rookie cards in these packs. Now, no one can know for sure until you open them up, right? A Gretzky rookie card, I think they just sold one that was like about $3 million. Can you imagine in your attic, you've got a box of hockey cards, not realizing that there is potentially $60 million worth of cards sitting there. Right? So every generation has different stores of values. In Jesus' days, pearls are the thing. Now, here's the odd thing about this situation. This man, in situation number one, think of this for a second. In situation number one, you use all of your assets to buy a field, but then pull a treasure out of the ground. I don't know what the treasure looks like. In my mind, you open the wooden box, and inside are piles of gold, which then you could use to buy other things you wanted. In other words, the treasure itself becomes a means of potentially purchasing other things. What do you do with a pearl? Like, think of this situation for a second. The man goes, empties his bank account, liquidates his property, sells off all his vehicles, does all he has to scratch together enough money, and with every last penny he owns, buys a pearl and goes, I now have it. But think of it for a second. That's all you've got. You have nothing else. But this man, I think like the first person, has nothing but great joy over this transaction. Now, remember how I said this is all about the expectations we have of the kingdom that Jesus has? And the first couple were about the growth of the kingdom. It's not an event, it's more of a process. The second was about this issue of judgment and the messiness of the kingdom. The third seems very odd then, doesn't it? Because do any of us look at the kingdom and go, you know what, even if you don't believe yet, even if you're just sort of sorting out things about, you know, who is Jesus and who is God, if you concede for a second, if this is true, then you would probably say, well, then the kingdom has immense value. You'd have to be a fool not to recognize that. So why is Jesus clarifying expectations about the value of the kingdom? Because wouldn't everyone already agree on that? Just like, Jesus, that's why we're here. It's because we understand the value. That's why we're following you, because we understand that this would have value. And Jesus, in clarifying expectations, essentially says this, but you have no idea the value. You can't fathom. Oh, you think you understand the value? But you don't. The value of the kingdom of God, the value of being a part of the kingdom of God. And again, the parable, don't get confused. It's not saying, hey, you can go out and bribe your way into the kingdom of heaven. It's not like a purchase thing. Luke 12 tells us that it's God's delight to give us his kingdom when we trust him. But Jesus said, understand the immense treasure that you have when you know Jesus. Right? If you're sitting here this morning and you know Jesus, you're part of his kingdom, you do the math. Like, you could spend your whole life, you could make vast fortunes, and what you will gain in all of that pales in comparison to what you already have. If you have Jesus, you are wealthy. I don't mean in financial sense, but in true sense, beyond anything you could ever comprehend. That's what Jesus is saying. Please understand that the value of the kingdom that I freely give you, and it's yours. He ends with one final quick parable, and I'll end with it. Verse 51, have you understood all these things? The disciples say yes. That's probably the one thing I still don't quite know what to make of it. By chapter 15, just, you know, a couple pages over, Jesus again is going to be saying to his disciples, it's like, you guys are so hard of understanding. Like, it just isn't getting through. But here for this brief moment, it's like, yes, we get it. And I think it's true, as much as it's hard to fathom, that they start to see and understand the nature of his kingdom. So he turns to them and says, okay, therefore, every scribe who has been trained in the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. The end. Therefore, right? Therefore, this is the conclusion. Told you these parables. Do you understand it? Yes. Good. Therefore, here's the marching orders. Every scribe, it's like we weren't talking about scribes. Scribes are teachers. What do scribes have as the treasure? It's knowledge. Right? Scribes know things. Every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven, he's just been training his, see what he's been doing? He's just been training his scribes. They don't know what's going on, but he's just taught them. They've now been trained in some truths of the kingdom of heaven. He's like the master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. He brings things out of all the vastness of his wealth for some purpose. Jesus doesn't get into what, it's not just to show off. He's like, hey, look what I own. That's not the point. There's some function in it. And Jesus says, that's what the master of the house does. And you want to know what my scribes do? They take the treasure that's been entrusted to them, the knowledge of the kingdom that I have entrusted to them, and they share it. They don't hoard it. They don't keep it in the house. It's not just, hey, look at this. It's like that, you know, Lord of the Rings, you know, the precious. No, it's to be given freely. And Jesus says to his disciples, essentially, now go and tell people about the kingdom of heaven. And that, Emmanuel, is our mission. That's our mandate. If we fail in that, we actually fail to do the point. We fail the therefore. What a glorious opportunity we have to be able to share the good news of the kingdom of heaven.